Good morning. Thanks, Mary. It's good to see you. Thanks for coming back after last week. We finished a series last week where we studied 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I decided to launch into 1 Corinthians 13 for a reason that may seem obvious to you and may not. 1 Corinthians 15 is usually a passage that pastors turn to oftentimes when they're doing a funeral, giving hope of the resurrection and the purposes of God and all things in that chapter. And because of that, usually we relegate 1 Corinthians 15 to those funeral services. We don't really merge that chapter oftentimes with the worship service. And it was amazing to me, the conversations that I had with you. I really didn't know. I thought, okay, Lord, I'll do this. I really don't know how that would really fly, but I mean, it's been amazing to hear what God has done in your life through that study, and I'm thankful for that. Well, I want to kind of bookend that with another chapter in 1 Corinthians that's relegated not to funerals, but 1 Corinthians 13 is relegated to what? Weddings. That's right. It's the great love chapter that we often read in weddings. And again, because you're in that cadence, you go to 1 Corinthians 13. Well, I read that at weddings. I'm not going to preach that in the weekly worship service. But that's not what we're going to do. We're going to explore 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for the next 3 weeks because we want to know, again, what love is. What is love? We ask that question in our context, and it's oftentimes so jaded, so tainted. We use that word to describe love in varying degrees for varying things. In the same paragraph, I could say, I love my wife, I love my children, and I love German chocolate cake, right? But hopefully you would assume that love word is used for varying degrees there. And we've been trying to figure out that forever. It's a Western kind of a thing. I mean, we write songs about that, right? In fact, I asked Joe to come out and reprise that great question that Hadaway asked, you know, back several years ago. What is love? You remember this song? He asked the question. I don't know what I feel. I gave you my heart, you said it was for real. But you don't know what it's like. I'll give you a sign. What is love, baby? Don't hurt me. Don't hurt me no more. What is love? Yeah. Now, let's all get in our cars and go to Dairy Queen, because that's what I do. I sing in the car. And these are the songs they keep reverberating from time after time. You know, when I'm not listening to worship music and good, solid preaching, I kind of like to keep in touch with the questions that the secular world are asking. And from generation to generation, from decade to decade, these songs all wrap around this one question, which is, what is love? And how do I figure it out? And we go through a maturing process in all of this. I think for most of us, we begin with an understanding that love is a feeling, right? Love kind of feels like a feeling. It happened for me in the sixth grade. I remember sitting in the movie with the girl across the cornfield from me, Laura Day. And I remember the feeling in the pit of my stomach as my arm and my hand continually brushed her sleeve. And since we were at the movie Jaws, I knew there would be strategic moments when she would want a little extra comfort. And so I couldn't wait for the moment that I could hold her hand. Now, this is sixth grade. This isn't, you know, you would never be so intimate that you would clasp and lock fingers, but you would hold hands palm to palm. And man, the feeling in the pit of my stomach, this was it, right? This was true love. And I couldn't wait to wake up every day feeling like this for this girl across the cornfield. Well, but you know that's unrealistic. I mean, and sadly, some of us carry that definition of love even into later years, to where we feel like that if we don't feel that way about someone all the time, we must not love them. And that's tragic. And don't get me wrong, I think there always needs to be a spark. I mean, I defy anyone who says, well, you know, you can just do it like they did in the old days, just arrange these things and you'll figure it out. Well, you know what? I think that's tragic too, because I do think there needs to be a level of passion. I mean, love is the fuel for that as well. But you don't camp there. You don't live there. This is where the Greeks really help us out. The Greeks used four different words for love. And I've shared them with you before, but it bears, I think, revisiting, because we don't use four different words for love in our culture. we use one word and we just assume, again, that everybody knows what we're talking about. But the Greeks obviously had four words. One word was eros, or where we get the word erotic, where we talk about passionate sexual love. It's the love that we definitely feel. And who among us wouldn't take more of that? I get that. But it's never used in the Bible anywhere. There's another word called storgeo. That's a word used intimately within families to describe the love that you share for blood kin, we would say. The other two, that word also not mentioned in the New Testament. The other word, the other two words used exclusively in the New Testament are the words phileo or philia and agapao or agape, we would say. Philia is a word that Jesus used to describe his love for his disciples. It is a love outside the bonds of family, but it is love that is of a friendship nature that sticks even closer than a brother. It's a love by choice. It's a love that's akin to agape, but it's a little more earthly than that. Agape is that word that's used uniquely for those who've experienced or who are seeking to experience the very love of God. It's the love that's been grafted from the Old Testament Hebrew word hesed, which is the unique covenant loyalty love of God, the loyal love of God for his people. And we use that word was grafted over into the Greek, and that's where we get the word agape, which speaks to the love of God, the covenant-keeping, promise-keeping, grace, mercy, peace, love of God. And so we use that word in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to describe the kind of love that the Apostle Paul is looking for. It's the kind of love that Paul is looking for, not demonstrated necessarily by God toward us, even though he does do that, supplying us with gifts to be used by the Spirit, but he also uses that love to move through us. It's how we love others. And how we love others in a way that seeks their interest above our own, that considers their needs even above our own. What does it look like to love another person the way we love God? I tell couples all the time when they come down and we read 1 Corinthians 13 at their wedding, and I remind them that what you're signing up for is not just happiness. What you're signing up is not just to be parents and go on this grand journey together as a couple. What you're signing up for is to be participants in the demonstration of what it looks like for a man and a woman to exhibit Christ-like, God-like, agape love to each other so that the world will know and seek to understand the God behind their love. That's what God is calling us to when he asks us to get married. And sometimes we leave that as an afterthought. We don't even bring it into the chief part of the discussion. We try to do that here as a church. And I want to do that with you here as we study 1 Corinthians 13 over the next 3 weeks. To kind of show you where we're going here, we're going to break this study up of these 13 verses. We're going to break them up in three sections. The first section we're going to talk about today is verses 1 through 3. And we're going to talk about how Paul emphasizes the absolute necessity of love. It is irreplaceable and it is shown and demonstrated selflessly. Love is selfless. What is love? Love is selfless in verses 1 through 3. In verses 4 through 7, next week, we're going to look at the character of love. Love is relentless. Love is relentless in verses 4 through 7. And then thirdly, we're going to close out this series in a greater portion of Scripture in verses 8 through 13. We're going to look at the permanence of love. Some things will pass away. Love will never pass away, Paul says. It's permanent. It is timeless. And Paul spills more ink, if you will, talking about the timeless aspect of love than he even does in these other two sections. But before we do that, we want to stop a moment and we want to take the context of why this chapter is even here. You remember, again, Paul, instead of this frontal assault on the Corinthians for just all the ways they're really jacking with the gospel, Paul takes them lovingly and patiently through this study. You can see his perturbings and aggravations with them as he moves, and he gets heated a little bit, but as a pastor trying to shepherd a church that he planted, he and stays with them for a year and a half, then leaves. He writes them this letter to continue shepherding him. They still don't get it, so he writes them another letter, what we call 2 Corinthians. Paul is showing us the very capacity of what love is first and foremost to him, as we will see next week. It's patient. He's demonstrating patience with them through this whole series. So what does he do with this chapter? Well, they are demonstrating in an unhealthy way their spiritual gifts in the worship services where they meet. In 1 Corinthians 12 and in 1 Corinthians 14, he deals with them to get them to understand a healthy perspective on their spiritual gifts. And at the heart of that is what he feels like they're missing. They're touting all this great spiritual ability. But Paul says, for it to be truly spiritual, you're missing the chief ingredient, and it's love. So he begins the instruction in 1 Corinthians 12. He ends it in 1 Corinthians 14. And right in the middle of his teaching, he says, this is the essential, the irreplaceable, the covenant-keeping, selfless love of God. So to set the context a little bit, look with me in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 29. Paul talking about all these gifts that have been given. He says, are we all apostles? Are we all prophets? Are we all teachers? Do we all have the power to do miracles? Do we all have the gift of healing? Do we all have the ability to speak in unknown languages? Some of you maybe translate that tongues. That's languages or unknown languages, Paul says. Do we all have the ability to interpret unknown languages? Of course not, Paul says. So you should earnestly desire the most helpful gifts. But now let me show you. Let me interject this, Paul says. You should earnestly desire the most helpful gifts. But let me interject this. Let me show you a way of life, a way of living that is best, that is superior to all. And then we move into 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But before we do that, would you pray with me? Father, may our hearts be fertile soil for your word. And may each of us seek today to take what we possess in our walk with you at the level of maturity we've attained it, that you've given it to us. Father, help us to do that with great humility. And Lord, I pray that you would show us today where we need to be drawing more near to you, that your love may be working through all of our activity, all of our conversation, all of our dreams and desires, and certainly through the way that you gifted us. For Jesus' sake, amen. So read with me in 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to read the first 8 verses just to kind of set the initial context, even though we're going to look at intently only at the first 3. Paul says, if I could speak all the languages of the earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy and I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, Paul says, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. And then he says what we're perhaps all most familiar with. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It's not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but it rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith. It's always hopeful, and it endures through every circumstance. And then Paul begins to highlight, in this last verse, he highlights what we call the apostolic gifts, those gifts that the Corinthians were the most proud of. He says, prophecy and speaking in unknown languages, prophecy and speaking in tongues and special knowledge will become useless, Paul says. But love will last forever. So what are we talking about here in this initial look at 1 Corinthians 13? Well, in his great commentary on 1 and 2 Corinthians, F.F. Bruce, the great scholar, puts it this way for us. He says, it's hard to escape the implication that what is involved here in this chapter are two opposing views as what it means to be spiritual. For the Corinthians, it meant tongues, wisdom, knowledge, and pride along with it. But with Paul, Paul points out that they don't have a commensurate concern for truly Christian behavior. It's the one without the other. It's the one without a commensurate concern for truly Christian behavior, which is a concern for living in love. That's what Paul is saying here. So let's look at this passage verse by verse and see what we can walk away with today. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, again. Paul says, if I could speak all the languages of the earth and of angels, if I could speak an earthly language, all the earthly languages, Paul says, and even the heavenly language. And the assumption here is this, that the Apostle Paul is pointing out that you Corinthians certainly believe you can, right? Paul wouldn't be bringing this up if he didn't. They believe that they can. Remember we said in 1 Corinthians 15 that they are so spiritual in their mind, they don't even need a resurrection body. It's all good, right? Why would I want to fool with a body, Paul says. And so the Corinthians say. And so Paul spends that time in 1 Corinthians pointing out to them that you aren't so spiritually mature that you don't need a body. Indeed, if you don't have a body, Christ hasn't been raised, and you won't be raised either. We back up now, and we look at 1 Corinthians 13. And again, Paul shows them that there's something here out of place. If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, didn't have love, didn't possess love, is the way it's written. Paul said, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Love for the Apostle Paul is understood, as we said, as agape. The word he's using here is the kind of love that God wants to move through his believers. And certainly believers who are spiritual will be moving in the way that God loves, or at least exemplifying it to some degree. Paul says, let me show you what the best definition of love is. And he takes us to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He says, you want to see what God's love looks like? God demonstrates his love. He shows his great love, his agape. Same word Paul uses for the Corinthians. God demonstrates his unique love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. God looks at what we need. He considers what we need in this world, and he goes as far to sending his unique, only begotten Son to meet that need for us, to satisfy his holiness, his righteousness, and to satisfy our need for salvation and being brought to him. God says, I will take care of that by sending a substitute, and that substitute is my one and only Son. That's what it means at the highest level. That's what it means to live at God's level, to look at what someone needs and to supply it, to actually use your gifts in a way that ministers to someone, whether it feels good to them or not. That's also another misunderstanding about love. You and I live in a culture that says, you know what? If somebody is living the way they choose to live, you shouldn't bother them. It's unloving for you to bother them. Oh, really? Well, you know what? Stop me from buying into that logic if I ever come down with a medical need that requires some intervention. Stop me from buying into that logic if you see me playing at 8:30 in the morning in the middle of Green River Road out here. David says in Psalm 141, I've been praying that, trying to pray that every morning. And I love as he moves through Psalm 41, he says, Lord, I am thankful for the wounds of a friend. I will praise you for them. Why? Because when a friend pulls a knife on you, figuratively, if a friend pulls a knife on you, he's not there to mug you and take your money. He's there to cut on you to heal you the way a surgeon would. And David says, faithful are those wounds of a friend who's willing to love me even though it doesn't let me be comfortable. It doesn't let me feel content or complacent. Paul says we have to be willing to love like that as well. And God loves us that way. Not just for our comfort, but for our conviction at times to move us more closely in line with him. Because the ultimate reality is that Jesus Christ was sent to bring us to God. Now, That's the kind of love. Paul says, if I could speak all these languages of earth and of angels and don't possess love for others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You know, and I thought about bringing a gong or a cymbal out here and just kind of standing here and doing this, but I'm thinking, you know what, that would annoy even me. I don't want to do that at all. So the Apostle Paul is showing us here something that would have been very consistent with the Greeks and Corinth in particular. Corinth was a famous place for manufacturing bronze. Cymbals were used as a favorite instrument of the Greeks, especially in their religious ceremonies that described all this ecstatic character. Why? Well, you got this image here of this Peloponnesian 5th, 4th century BC Greek bronze cymbal. That's what a cymbal, you know, Kyle Eatonson and those guys play these nice zildjians up there, and that doesn't look like that at all, but that's a bronze cymbal right there. Why would they use something like that? Why would they need something like that? Well, it was for making noise to wake a pagan guy. You remember in the Old Testament when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal? And they're dancing around the altar trying to bring fire from their god, Baal, to fall down on that altar. And Elijah, it's one of the funniest moments kind of in the Bible. He just keeps taunting them, you know. Maybe your god's gone out for a sandwich. Maybe he's on a lunch break, you know. Won't you yell, beat yourself harder. They were cutting on themselves. They were taking themselves and whipping themselves and crying out. And God, you know, do a little bit more. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's taking a nap. You know, Elijah taunts them that way. So they use this kind of musical instrument to wake the gods, to arouse the gods, to annoy the gods, to move on their behalf. If you've ever walked through an airport in a major city in the 1970s and 80s, you'd see orange-robed, hairless people walking towards you, and they would be clanging these cymbals, shouting, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. I mean, this is a display of worship, and the pagans used that to appease, if not annoy, their gods. Paul says, if you can speak all the languages of earth, if you can speak in a heavenly language, and you don't do that out of love for others, you're only as annoying as a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Plato, the philosopher, even talked about this. He said, like bronzes that have been struck sound with a great racket and will not stop until someone puts a hand on them. You ever watch a drummer, you know, when the crescendo's hit, he puts his hand up there to stop the sound. Plato says, like bronzes that have been struck sound with a great racket and will not stop until someone puts a hand on them. So these orators, these preachers, when asked the smallest thing, produce a marathon distance speech until somebody walks up to them, you know, and puts their hand over their mouths and tells them to be quiet. What's Paul saying here in verse 1? I think what he's saying here is this, is that to the Corinthian and us, we need to understand that even our spiritual gifts, when used without love, can be annoying. They can be annoying. I don't want to be that guy. You know what? There's sometimes we say things to people that annoy them for their own good and their benefit, but just to be annoying. I mean, I've got friends that I put up with just to kind of keep myself in line. They just always want to pick a fight. They're always just being annoying. They're not doing it. They want to win an argument. They're always looking for an argument to win. And I'm like, that's exhausting to me, right? God, don't let me use my spiritual gift just to be an annoyance. But if it's annoying, let it be profitable. And it won't be profitable, Paul says, unless we use it in love. Now he marches into verse 2 with the same cadence. He picks it up there when he says, if I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains. And again, the Corinthians must believe they're all of that in a bag of chips. But doing that without loving others, Paul says, I would be nothing. It counts for nothing. Now, what is prophecy? When Paul says, if I had the gift of prophecy, and understand, man, there are godly men and women who have written, I mean, they've written books and books about this to come down on one side or another. But what we can know about prophecy in this, prophecy, there's always a dual aspect of prophecy. There's a predicting aspect in prophecy, and there's a proclaiming aspect in prophecy. An Old Testament prophet spoke for God. Back in the Old Testament, he spoke for God, whether calling for repentance from the nation or predicting a judgment, some sort of judgment to come. He predicted the future, and he proclaimed it, right? What does that look like now? Okay? Here's where people come down on one side or the other on this thing. Paul gets to the end of that verse in verse 8, and he says, prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will become useless. That's a hard saying. When will they become useless? And so we've been trying to figure that out since Paul wrote this. And some of us come down on the side of, well, those things kind of went out with the apostles. They kind of affirmed and that validated not just the message of the apostle, but the man himself. That the gift of prophecy and the gift of speaking in tongues was there to validate the apostolic mission. And you're like, well, okay, what happened when the apostles died? Because to be an apostle, you had to have encountered the risen Lord. Well, those gifts, in Paul's language, begin to become useless. They begin to cease, all right? So some of us come down, I come from the perspective, I've never had the experience of being gifted to speak in tongues, right? So my experience, as well as my understanding, or my lack of experience, as well as my understanding of the text, says that we've moved towards cessation. But there are people here in this church that would say, you're crazy. I mean, my experience is completely the opposite of that. I mean, I believe those things are for today. And Paul, again, is not arguing about when, he's not trying to defend when this is actually going to happen. We're left to kind of interpret what's up with all of this. So some of us would say, well, these things have ceased. And some of us would say, these things have not ceased. What are we to do with that? Fight about it? Because we can't both be right? Paul says, no, you check your love. I think for us today, we've got to check our love, and we've got to say, what does it mean for us to kind of stand on our conviction and to put it out there, but at the same time say, you know what? You could be wrong. And I'm willing to say that even though I hold the position of a cessationist today. Paul is saying, if I had the gift of prophecy, if I understood all of God's secret plans, these mysteries that the Corinthians are so camped on, and I possess all knowledge, again, they're ready. They don't even need their body, right? They're super spiritual. And Paul says that even at that, wrap that with faith, wrap that with such faith that you could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. For me, how I apply this and how I would ask you to apply this is that used in love, what we're saying is as we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit fills every believer. The Spirit of God, if you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, is living inside of you. And as a result of that, the Spirit could bring something to your mind, the mind of any one of us, that will help another person. And that could happen to anyone who has a relationship with Jesus Christ and not necessarily a gift of prophecy. So what am I saying? I'm saying that if you walk with Christ and you seek to love your brothers and sisters, God will use you in conversations with people to speak to them through the Spirit and you not even know you're doing it. And that's when, to me, that's when it's best, right? It's best when you and I are functioning obediently with Christ and loving our fellow man and allowing the Spirit to use us in ways that we don't even know we're being used. We don't walk away from that going, well, it's because I have the gift of. No, it's because the Spirit is still working. The Spirit is still active and moving through every believer and not just through specific people who are necessarily gifted with an apostolic gift. That's the way I interpret that anyway. You move that on to faith, and what Paul is saying here is kind of what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20. When talking about faith, Jesus says, you don't have enough faith. He looked at his disciples. I tell you the truth, if you had faith even as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it would move. Nothing would be impossible, Jesus says. And obviously he's speaking hyperbolically, and he's asking us to realize that it's not our faith, but it's the object of our faith that makes this happen. That every bit of this happens because of who Jesus is, not how we are particularly gifted, but how the Spirit of God works through believers. Some of us obviously have lived life long enough and have endured processes and circumstances to where God has matured you to a place to where, you know what? Faith is more natural for you because of maturity and the progression that Christ has brought in your life. But Jesus says, or Paul says, Jesus as well. Jesus says, Paul says, you need to understand that without love behind that, your spiritual gift is just showing off. If my spiritual gift is preaching, and some would argue with me on that, but if my spiritual gift is preaching and that's the only talent I've got in the jar, right? Then it means that I need to check my motivation behind why I preach. Because if it's nothing more than trying to be impressive or trying to start a fight or trying to draw attention, then it's not motivated by love. And Paul says, if it's just showing off, you're nothing. Now again, these are people who think that they are not only spiritually mature, they're spiritually superior to the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, I'm concerned about your motivation behind all of this. Because if your motivation isn't acted toward love, the best interest of those in your body around you, then you're nothing. That's a hard, severe saying, as lovingly even as Paul says it. And I think sometimes we can read that and miss the severity of it because Paul is being so patient. Without love, your spiritual gift can be merely an annoyance. And without love, your spiritual gift can be just a place where you show off. So let's do some math here for a minute. Paul's given us a math lesson, whether we realize it or not. What he's saying to us is that love is the force multiplier in the administration of our gifts. Those of you engineers here, you know what I'm talking about. Love is the force multiplier. Our activity is measured by how much our service with the gifts is multiplied by love. If I'm exercising my gifts without concern for others, if I'm exercising my gifts without looking for what is best for them, but looking to how it will benefit me, it has no value, the apostle says. So, what do we mean by that? Well, it's simple multiplication. Giving multiplied by love. Serving multiplied by love. That's where you assess the value of your gift. Anything multiplied by zero comes out to be zero. Even they taught me that in Kentucky. That was the best thing, part of the multiplication tables. I was having to learn. I knew anytime I saw zero down there, I was like, hey, it's zero. Easy, right? Now, I love that part of the multiplication. Anything multiplied by zero is zero. So if you could have a 100 times gift of giving, you could have a 100 times gift of faith, you could have a 100 times gift of knowledge and understanding, even how to apply the Word of God. And if you multiply that by zero love, what do you have? Zero. Paul, again, very patiently, is saying, if this is the case, then you're not spiritual at all. Then he goes on in verse 3. He says, if I gave everything I have to the poor, man, that looks good. And if I even sacrificed my body, if I sacrificed my body, man, I could brag about that. I could boast about it. But if I did all that and not love other people, I would have gained again nothing. In fact, Paul writes later in the second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 12, verse 30, he says, if I must boast, and again, the Corinthians draw him into this. He's like, look, if I must boast, I would rather boast about the things that show how weak I am. Not in my giftedness, but in my reliance upon God, in my reliance upon His grace. That's what I would rather boast about. What's the context for that verse? Well, you have to back up a few verses. Back up in 8 and 9, Paul's talking about this affliction that he has. He calls it his thorn in the flesh, and he's asked God three times to take it away, and God hasn't taken away the Apostle Paul's thorn. What's up with that? He's asking three times. Paul says, no, every time. He said, my grace is all you need. My grace is all you need, Paul. My power works best in your weakness. So now I'm glad. Paul says, I finally figured this out. I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses. Just so the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and the insults and the hardships and the persecutions and the troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, when I lay myself bare there before the Lord in weakness. Paul says, that's when I'm strong. Anything other than that, we just start flexing on each other. I mean, I look around here, you know, I got one talent in a jar, I feel like, and I hope I'm right. You know, I will imagine me getting to the end of my life and go, well, that wasn't a talent at all, that was just a chocolate milk stain. I walk around church here, there's people that got two talents in the jar, three talents in the jar, and I look at how they marvel at how they're faithful in the administration and how that they demonstrate their love through their gifts. We got some incredible people in this church that work at their jobs through the week. I mean, toil. And yet I always see them around serving, doing something, taking a turn in children's ministry, or taking a turn doing, it's amazing. I tease Sam Lynn, my friend. I mean, you know, everybody wants to be this turnkey pastor, you know. Sam has always been the example to me as the turnkey pastor. I mean, just he's, you know, just stick him in a building, pop, and he just pops out music and preaching and what discipleship and leadership. Sam seems to have all this stuff, right? You know, but he's not all that. And if he didn't have me near him, he'd just be annoying. I got to keep him in check, right? Because, right, that's it. When you're that stacked, you need to stay humble. Paul says, you guys are just flexing on each other. You're posing and flexing. And what Paul is showing them is that without love, your spiritual gift is an empty competition. Without love, your spiritual gift, your use of your spiritual gifts have become nothing more than an empty competition. The subtle implication is this. Listen, y'all want something to compete about? Outlove each other. Don't tell me about what you know. Don't show me what you do. Don't beat your cymbals, you know, to get everybody's attention. No. Show me how you love. Let that be your competition. One of my favorite cartoons growing up as a kid was Chippendale. Remember Chippendale? Not the dancers, ladies. Get your heads out of the gutter. I'm talking about the cartoon. The cartoon guys. Chippendale, the little chipmunks. It took them 30 minutes to get through a door of a building because they were after you. No, after you. No, you go first. No, after you. No, that's for you. Oh, please, after you. They were so polite. Now, being loving doesn't always mean being polite, but it certainly means that we consider the best of another person first. Love is selfless. It's essential in the exercise of a disciple. It's irreplaceable. Nothing is as impressive, Paul says, as love. And yet Paul was not setting love against the gifts. Paul's not saying it's love or the gifts. He's not saying that. He's not saying they're in conflict. It's love versus the gifts. He's not saying that. What Paul is saying is, the way he did in, remember 1 Corinthians 15? I want to give you three things that was passed on to me of most importance. Remember that? Christ came. Christ died. Christ was buried and rose again. These are the things that were given to me most important that I passed on to you, he says. In the same way, he says, in the midst of all this, right in the middle of the discussion in chapter 13, he says, this is most important. He is arguing for the necessity and supremacy of love if one is to behave as a true follower of Jesus. So you could ask the question. It's a fair question. Okay, so Dale, you know, you're kind of cherry picking here. You're saying, okay, some of these are apostolic gifts. Some of these are, you're saying for today, how do you apply this then? How do I apply this? Well, this is the way I apply this as someone who holds this position. And I say that, one of the reasons I'm more convinced that we're moving or have moved towards cessation of these apostolic gifts is because Paul writes Ephesians, a letter to Ephesus. He writes that letter around 6 years after he wrote 1 Corinthians. And there's no discussion of this, even 6 years after, there's no discussion of it in Ephesus. Again, I can be wrong. I can be wrong. I'll say, hey, I'm wrong, you know. If Jesus pulls me aside in glory and says, "This, okay." But here's how I apply this, all right? If I preach with the brilliance of Paul, but have not love, my preaching is worth nothing. If I stand as a witness of faith in my classroom, among my classmates, or at my job, if I stand as a witness of faith, my great faith, if I stand as a witness of loving devotion to my Savior in my classroom or in my circle of influence, but I don't have love for the people I'm testifying to, Paul would say it's not worth anything. If I serve with the attentiveness of a professional at what I do, if I serve with all the attentiveness of a professional, but I don't have love, I'm missing out. I'm missing it. If I give, if God has given me abundance and I give with great sacrifice to myself, but love is not my motivation for doing it, I've missed it. It is of no benefit to me, Paul says. If I teach with excellence, if I'm a teacher of the year and yet lack love for the ones I'm teaching, it counts for nothing. The force multiplier, zero love times the excellence of your teaching is still zero, Paul says. If I pray with great specificity, if I pray with great passion, but love is not my motivation toward others as well as God in my praying, if I have not love in that, I have nothing. That's the charge the Apostle Paul gives to us as we move into the first part of this chapter. It is a love that understands what it means to live so and do so from God's perspective. And that is the challenge that I think is before us as His church today. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I pray that You would indeed help us to apply Your instruction to not just the Corinthians of ancient Greece, but the Corinthian in us. Father, I pray that You would help us to see that the enemy certainly wants to get in us and motivate us to use even what You give us for selfish gain. So Lord, I pray that You would help us to live and hold what we have with an eye toward Your purpose in this world. Whether it's through our marriages, whether we're a single man or a single woman, a single parent, or whether we're even a child ourselves, I pray, God, that You would continue to instruct us in the ways of Your love, that we would not cheapen that and fall prey to the deceptive lesserness of what the enemy would have us to believe about the very essence of Your character. For God is love, and love is selfless. For Jesus' sake, let it be so in our lives. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming today. Pray that you'll come back next week. Stay with us as we move through this series. God bless you.